Okay, well, let's pray and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of coming to study together this morning. We thank you for this great gift that you have given to us in the Word of God. We pray that we would think rightly about the canon of Scripture and how you, in your faithfulness, had it written by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and then the church rightly came to understand that these were the very words of God, as you through your apostles and those close to them had it written down and then preserved for us and kept for us. We pray that we would think rightly about these things. There are so many that would love to and then do regularly attack this truth, Lord, and undermine the faith of so many. We pray that you would help us and give us wisdom as we think on these things. And we ask that we would honor you in our thinking and in our speaking this morning as we study together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to begin this morning then, as we regularly do, just asking if in your reading of these 15 or so pages, if there were any questions or comments that came up, and we'll discuss those together. And then I've got a handout that we'll go through as well. And so beginning then with the chapter, any things that you thought about that you wrote down, questions, comments, and otherwise I can proceed by asking some questions. Okay, so at the end of the Gospel of Mark, if some of you are unfamiliar, there's, if you turn right to the end of it, and what happens is you'll find that beginning at verse 9, right before that, in chapter 16, it then will have a big note in the ESV. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. Now, for me or whatever, just the way the Gospel of Mark ends, it's almost like someone thought, well, look, this just doesn't seem to have an ending to it. But it actually does have an ending to it, and it kind of leaves you the way Mark has always been kind of leaving his readers to kind of, you know, go, well, who is Jesus? And he's giving them these questions, and then even the response afterwards, I think, leaves us to kind of go, well, how are you going to respond? But then they want to kind of finish it off in some way, and I think it's a very odd ending. There are things in that ending that don't seem to fit, you know, in light for various reasons. But, you know, we'd have to get into all of that, which we don't necessarily have time today, but you can read it for yourself and see. And there, like I say, and then there's one other kind of major sort of chunk in the Gospel of John, you would find that comes in, I believe, is it chapter 7? Now, where are we here? The woman caught in the act of adultery. So the beginning in chapter 8 there, you know, verse 53 of chapter 7 on through a chunk there. So right at the beginning of chapter 8, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. And again, that comes to a debate on, you know, whether the earliest manuscripts, you know, and the differences between different chunks, you know, sets of manuscripts that people use for translating and stuff like that. And like I say, that's a bit bigger issue that we can't get into right now, but it is something to consider. So obviously, in a talk about the canon of Scripture and having all the very words of God, so that, you know, the sufficiency of Scripture, the total of Scripture, these are questions then that would come up. Because we would say, yes, the Gospel of John is included in the Scriptures, the Gospel of Mark is, but now there's these debated sections. and so I think as evangelicals, people have included them because they don't want to exclude them, but they didn't just include them, they included them with notes around them because they didn't want to add to Scripture. And so people are feeling kind of caught in between, you know, how do I do this if we don't necessarily have, a conclusive evidence one way or the other. And so that's how they've chosen to do it. Yeah, okay. Okay, yeah, I should have right away got people to turn there, and then at least you can see what we're talking about. Okay, other thoughts or questions? Yeah, page 67. Yeah, there's a. It's bizarre, right? Yeah, and that people would even. And there was a young man that I. When I was at a church in Nanaimo for many, many years, and after I left that church and he left that church, I went sort of more in a conservative direction. He went more in a liberal direction. And he actually was saying that he believed the Gospel of Thomas should be included in the canon, and who were we to decide that it wasn't? And it's very, very clear that you know, and as he goes through, you can see not only with this, but down in the bottom in the footnotes, he talks about the Didache in footnote number 32. You know, and again, you know, some of these things and some of the things that are taught there, it's totally nonsensical, right? I mean, it's fairly easy, even like you say, for the average person to read this. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Okay, well, that's hogwash. That, right from Genesis 1, you can throw that away. You know, it doesn't make any sense. They're created equal in the eyes of God, made in the image of God. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, you know, and then he puts the words in the mouth of Jesus. Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male." Like, I mean, that's, you know, right away, the Gospel of Thomas now goes on the burn pile, right? I mean, it's just, there's nothing there. Yeah. But it goes to show that all of these things, you know, those kind of things, you know, yeah, I mean, it doesn't fit with the Bible at all. And just like the Apocrypha are in the same way, you know, there's all kinds of errors and falsehoods and inconsistencies there. And I don't know if you guys noticed that, but when it talks about like, the, you know, one of the reasons that the Apocrypha began to be adopted was because the Catholic Church was not liking kind of the way things were going at the time of the Reformation. That was on page 59. And he gives a quote from E.J. Young about the various things that are wrong, particularly, you know, at the end he talks about there are historical and geographical errors, there are chronological errors, historical errors. So if you accept the Apocrypha, then right away now the inerrancy of Scripture also goes out the window, you know, because there's all these errors. And we find, for instance, that's one of the reasons why people attack the Book of Mormon, because the Book of Mormon has historical and geographical errors in it, right? And so it's not the Word of God, and they're provable that there's errors in that book. And so when he says on page 59, you know, that he notes that it was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh. It is a significant that the Council of Trent was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the teachings of Martin Luther and the rapidly spreading Protestant Reformation. And the books of the Apocrypha contain support for the Catholic teaching of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works, not by faith alone. And so they were trying to, again, keep the Catholic Church from falling entirely under these reformers. So let's just adopt a bunch of false books that have historical, chronological, and geographical errors and put them in there because they support some other doctrines that we want to say are part of the Bible. And it just shows the corruption in the Catholic Church and, you know, why it's under the anathema of God. And it's just another area where the Catholic Church is proven to be false among many others. And it's very important for us. I know when I first came here, I don't talk about it as much anymore, but when I first came here, there was a lady who was coming to the church, and her husband went to the Catholic Church, and they went back and forth between the two as if they were kind of the same thing, and she would go with him to the Catholic Church one week, and then he would come here. And prior to my coming, they felt very comfortable doing that, but very early on, I recognized not only them, but many of the people in the leadership too, because the pro-life movement was heavily populated by Catholics, and then when they had their events, they had like a Catholic priest who spoke at their events, and then one of the elders and his wife came to my house, you know, and they were talking about how this man, oh, he was an evangelical and he believes the very same things we do and everything else. I'm like, oh, hold on a second here. This is not the case at all. And so then right away I realized there was much confusion in the life of the church. And even after talking, there was even another person who is still here, who I deeply respect. I won't mention their name, but they'd mentioned that they'd actually gone and taken the Catholic Mass, you know, and they didn't realize that they just thought it was communion. And that's because these things weren't talked about. The Catholic Church is about as far away, you know, from the Christian Church as you can get on so many levels. That we can't be confused on this. Almost every major doctrine that we believe, they don't believe, you know, and there's so many of them. Well, just because they believe sort of quasi that the Bible is the Bible, but they believe that the Catholic Church can add the Apocrypha to the Bible, right? Well, that right away means they've added to Scripture and what it says in Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 12 and Revelation in chapter 22 and everything else about not adding and taking away from Scripture. They're under the very judgments in this word, and everyone that believes that is going to be led to an eternal judgment. And so it's very important that we understand that you know, that some of these things, and it shows itself how the Catholic Church is false because of this and many other reasons. Yeah. But yeah, it's, you know, and you can say then, when these people were looking at these things, it wasn't just, well, we're going to put this in the Bible and we're not going to put this in the Bible. They right away recognized that was not breathed out by the Holy Spirit of God, that Thomas, with this Gospel of Thomas, whoever wrote it, wasn't carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's contradicting the very word of God. It's contradicting the very truth of God. And so they recognized that it wasn't something that they had to figure out. It wasn't very difficult in most of these cases to reject these things. Other thoughts? Okay, one of the reasons, does anybody know, like, there's a very odd thing, not odd, it's in the Word of God, you know, but in quotes, odd thing about the book of Esther that would make people begin to question it. Yeah, so the word God and the word Lord, like Yahweh, God's personal name, never mentioned in the book. And so they're kind of like, well, you know, that's very, very different. You kind of go, well, how can this be the word of God? All these other books are about God and the Lord and the Lord. You know, it seems like God has just been shut aside and it's just a bunch of people doing these things, you know. And so you could see then why people might begin to question that, considering that it's so different from everything else. But one of the greatest truths and one of my favorite doctrines of all time, and you hear me use the word a lot, is the doctrine of God's providence. And how God regularly, you know, like as Cooper said in his hymn, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face, that God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. And how God, in his providence, is working in behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes in ways that we often don't see right away, that we often don't, it's not overt, but God is at work. The war in Israel, God is working there. We don't know exactly how, but he is. He's working in our government. He raises up kings and he sets them down. He's doing all of these things. And really, the book of Esther might be, you know, the greatest testimony in the scriptures to the providence of God. And in behind it all, you see him working as Haman gets hung on his own gallows. And, you know, Mordecai hears about this thing. And, you know, the king is having a certain dream at a certain time, which makes him read a book, which leads to this, which leads to that. It really is helping us understand that just because God is not right there, if you will, on the surface, he's working always in behind the scenes to accomplish his purposes through his hand of providence. And so that would be the reason, I think, that people would question that. Now, the book of 2 Peter was questioned for quite a while. Do you have any idea why that was? Anybody know? One of the reasons was the differences between the Greek from 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so in 1 and 2 Peter, you think if the same person wrote it, he wouldn't have really good Greek in the one and fairly not so good Greek in the other. And there's differences then between the Greek in 1 and 2 Peter. But the explanation that's been given, if you turn to 1 Peter for a second in chapter 5, and I think it's a very easily explainable thing because this was done regularly at the time. But in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, there's a verse there. And if someone wants to read that for us, and then you can think about how this might give an answer to why that is the case. Yeah, verse 12 of 1 Peter 5.
By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, that this is the
Okay, so how might that relate to what we're talking about here, the differences in the Greek between 1st and 2nd Peter? Yeah, so they call it an amanuensis or a scribe or someone who you talk to and work with, and he basically wrote it down. And so as Peter was working with, and it wasn't just necessarily Peter saying it and him writing it down, but there was a working relationship generally between the scribe or the amanuensis who's working. He says, by him I have written to you briefly. And so there was then, he would have been probably a very good Greek scholar, had a very good grasp of the language. And as him and Peter, he told them, okay, this is what we want to write. And he would say, okay, can we, what about this? And they would work together. And so then 1 Peter, the Greek there is much better than in the 2nd. And it doesn't say anything about Silvanus in his 2nd letter. And so then there would be a difference between the two. So that was one of the differences again that came up as far as, and of course Luke and Acts at first were kind of, because they weren't written by an apostle, would be questioned. But again, what you find is that, number one, one of the great evidences that Luke is actually writing scripture is the fact that the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, actually quotes from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10, and says, talks about it as being the Word of God. And so do you know the text I'm referring to? He referred to it in our textbook. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18, there he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he says, for the scripture says, and again you remember that word scripture is used 51 times in the New Testament, always referring to the authoritative Old Testament scriptures, except in the two places where it refers to here it'll refer to Luke's gospel, and in 2 Peter 3:16 it refers to Paul's writings. But here it says, For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That comes from the Old Testament. And then, and the laborer deserves his wages. And that doesn't come from the Old Testament scriptures, but from the New Testament scriptures. And that's from Luke and chapter 10 and verse 7. And so it's the only place in the scriptures where that is included. And it's exactly the same in the Greek, the construction and everything. And so basically what then they're saying is that Paul believes that the Gospel of Luke is the scriptures. Because he says the scriptures say, and then if that is the scriptures, then Acts, it naturally follows because Luke wrote both Luke and Acts to Theophilus, and that's the companion volume that those two then would be included in. The church recognized that very early on, and so some of these things then became very evident quickly. Yeah, and did you see, we don't know, the first time it's actually written down, he talks about Athanasius and him, and that's on page 64, the first, full paragraph after the top. There it says, in AD 367, the 39th Paschal letter of Athanasius contained an exact list of the 27 New Testament books we have today. And so that would be the first sort of exact list written down in that way. But very early on, if you read other books on how the canon came together, very early in the first century, the four Gospels were seen to be together as, and they called them the Gospel, even in a singular. And then not that long afterwards, late first, early second century, there were many documents that had the letters of Paul put together, and they called them, so the one was called the Gospel, the other one called the Apostles or whatever, and it was Paul's letters that were kind of all lumped together, and they were seen as a one volume. But the evidence, and of course that doesn't mean that the early church didn't understand this earlier. It just means that the first written thing that's been left to us, the first written testimony of this, was in 367. But right away, as soon as many of the churches got the letters of Paul, they treated them as the scriptures. They read them, they studied them, they taught them. I was just reading this week just on this little book called The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. And he says here, And this is just talking about Justin Martyr, for instance, in AD 150. So this is way earlier than 367. He says he, in his writing, his apology that he wrote on page 1 page 67, says he classes the memoirs of the apostles along with the writings of the prophets, saying that both were read in meetings of the Christians. So, you know, there was already then the memoirs of the apostles. I think he's referring to the gospels there. But, you know, that it may have been a more broad use of that term that can be debated. But definitely there were things already, you know, that were being done that way. And so, and many of the letters were circulated and read by other churches and were treated as scripture. And then we see that Peter, of course, in 2 Peter 3:16, refers to then Paul's writings as scripture, right? And so he says there, he talks about in verse 15, Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. And then in verse 16, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them, the letters of Paul, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. And that's the same word, like I say, the only other places it's used in the New Testament always refers to the Old Testament scriptures, except for here and when Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy 5, referring to Luke's gospel. So I think it's clear then that already the apostles understood that other apostles were writing scripture, that Paul understood that what Luke wrote was scripture. So this was just, they knew this, they understood this. It was regularly taught. And so I think it was there early on. We don't find, like I say, a full kind of classification of this written down in a written document till 367 that was preserved for us today. Yeah, other questions, thoughts? Now, why might this be important? Why should we care about this? He talks about it a little bit, but what is at stake here if we sort of get loosey-goosey on the canon of Scripture? Well, we can see in the Catholic Church what happens there, right? If we add to Scripture, then all kinds of errors come into the church. But what other things are important here? Why would we have this right near the beginning of our systematic theology? Yeah, and why is the scriptures and the canon so important a foundation that we must lay it early on? Yeah, so there's historical kind of evidence that that's the case. But what would be at stake so if we lost a belief in the canon of scripture? Yeah, God's whole word. And then what about every other doctrine? We talk about connectivity. How many doctrines does this connect to? All of them, right? You lose the Bible, you lose everything, right? So if we get wishy-washy on this and actually don't believe this, then, you know, do we have the word of God? Do we not? We could say, oh, well, all scripture is breathed out by God, but we don't even know what that is. It's profitable for teaching, but do we have everything that's profitable for teaching? Are we missing some? Have we added some? Have we taken away some? You know, for reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Well, I'm not going to be equipped by books I don't have, right? And Jesus said, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Well, then do we know that we have everything that we're to be taught, that Jesus commanded us, or, you know, all these things? I mean, do we have then a full revelation of God? God revealed himself in the scriptures. Are there things about God that we should know that we don't? Or have there been things included about God that aren't true, that shouldn't be here? You know, all of this, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of scripture, all the doctrine of Christ and everything else, it all is at stake when it comes to this question. And so we might go, well, this is a little bit academic. Well, it's academic only until you lose it. And when you begin to lose this and an understanding of this, and there are all kinds of attacks on it that are constantly happening. We'll look at that after our break. I've got some things that I will look at different people that have attacked this. And as soon as you give this up and you begin to waffle on this, everything else goes. It's the foundation gets pulled out and the whole house crumbles. So it's really important when we think about this, and I want us to continue to think about how these doctrines connect. And you're basically going to now take a gaping wound out of the middle of your puzzle, and the rest of it is never going to work. It's just, you know. Okay, other things. Just I'll look at my notes here. So he does talk about, of course, some of the main reasons to believe this. Number one, he, you know, on page 57, I think it's a very, very important, because we obviously can look at history, we can look at what men have done, but it is very important to understand a number of things. First of all, he says on page 57, the second paragraph there, he says, in the New Testament, we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. So that's one thing. Okay, so everybody was talking about the same thing. When Jesus said, have you not read what was said to you by God? They knew that this was said by God, right? When the questions asked Jesus about marriage and divorce, he says, well, have you not read that from the beginning? You know, and he goes on to say, haven't you read this? Haven't you read this? Don't you understand that everything written about me and the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled? Right? And he gives the tripart division of the Old Testament scriptures. This wasn't up for debate. Jesus and the apostles, they quote it 295 times. They never quote the Apocrypha except in places where they're using it as an example, not as saying as the scripture says or something like that. So we find in Jude, there's a couple of verses there where they'll quote from the Apocrypha, but they're not doing it. They're doing it just like Paul did with the poets in Acts 17. He quoted, as your own poets have said, and then he quotes them, but he's not saying the poets are authoritative scripture. He's using them as an example. Jude does the same thing in a couple of verses in Jude. But otherwise, they're constantly then, so the Bible itself believes, and so the Old Testament canon is absolutely clear, right? That it's been established at the time of Christ and the apostles, and that everybody, including even the people that disagree with Jesus, they didn't disagree over this. And so he talks on page 56 a little bit about the closing of the canon, okay, where that basically then at about 435 BC, we can't like date it precisely, but in light of where people understand the end of the prophets and the end of the historical writings, both in Zechariah and Malachi, the end of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and then also when we talk about Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the end of the Old Testament history, you know, that those books all close off right around 435 BC. And you've heard people talk about the 400 silent years, you know, that kind of thing. It may be a little bit more than 400, but that's an approximate, you know, where then God didn't, you know, have prophets under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit speaking in that way. And he goes through and shows that even Josephus and other people in the day understood that that was the case, that they hadn't heard from God in an authoritative way like they had at the time of the prophets. And then he goes on to make the argument, and I think this is very important for lots of things that we may talk about in the future, that he talks about then how God, as he revealed himself in great acts, redemptive acts, and the way God worked in redemptive history, when God was doing things in history and in the world in great and dramatic ways, then afterwards, God had that written down and explained in writing. And so, you know, God creates the world, and he's working in the patriarchs, and he redeems the people out of Egypt and gives the people his law. And then after he's done this amazing work, he gets Moses to write it all down and to explain what he was doing and why he was doing it and so on. And then, you know, at the times of the kings and whatever, there's different epochs in history when God is doing major things, then the conquest of the land, and then Joshua writes it down at the time of the kings, you know, that at certain times and with Elijah and Elisha and these. So there's these epochs in history where God is working in history and then recording what he's doing and how it is revealing things about him. But then at the end of the history here and at the end of the prophets, God no longer is it's sort of like this pause, if you will. And right at the end of Malachi and right at the end of these things, we're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And really then there is this waiting that happens until God does something again, which he does in the coming of his son. And then it shouldn't surprise us then that after that, the writing starts happening again. And in the book of Acts, God is working. And so the writing happens, you know, and then by the end of the first century, God is still now working in his providence behind the scenes, guiding and governing all of history, but not in overt ways like he was at the time of Jesus and the apostles. And so then the writing again stops. And just like the Old Testament canon was closed at the end of the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant history, once Christ and his apostles did what they did, things were written down and the New Testament canon was closed. And I think it's helpful for us to see that there's a connection between what God is doing in history in these overt ways, you know, and how he's then having that written down, and why then that 400 years was what it was until the time of the coming of Christ. I mean, I think he's a historian who was not inspired by God, but has some things that I think are really helpful. You know, like just like, yeah, just like, I mean, any history book you read, if they're actually recording accurate historical events, can give us insight into how God was working in history in Providence at the time. So I think the inspired history is at a different level than any other history. Obviously, it's you know, authoritatively, inerrantly recording the history exactly how God did it and explaining what God was doing in that history. But any history that is recorded and gives us an accurate account of the events and the circumstances and other things that happened, we can look back and go, oh, we can see how God now, you know, like since the time of Christ and everything else has been working throughout history. And one of the great studies of Canadian history, and even what I was mentioning on Sunday, is just to recognize that God was at work in bringing about this country and founding it in various ways, and his people were founding it on his word, and it's very important then. So I think with Josephus too, like God allowed him to record his stuff and much of it has been preserved. And so then we can see in that history things that are helpful, and to see the hand of God in ways that, you know, but it's not on the same level, obviously, as the biblical history. That would be different in that way. I mean, right early on page 55, he talks about different, you know, prophets and Moses and Joshua and how the scripture itself is giving us places where these people were writing this down. Moses, write this down. Joshua, at the end of Joshua 24, write this down. Samuel is writing these things down. It's interesting, even with Samuel, in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter will talk about how the prophets from Samuel onward, or whatever he speaks of, you know, and oftentimes we don't think of Samuel necessarily. I mean, he was a prophet of sorts and stuff, but that from that, and so Samuel is writing these things down, and constantly there's little hints all the way throughout the scriptures that this stuff was being written down and preserved. And then the Apostle Paul, when it gets to like Romans, for instance, and you find in Romans chapter 3, you know, he believed that God was giving the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews that they might have them and preserve them. He says, then what advantage has the Jew in chapter 3, verse 1 of Romans? Or what value is circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so he believed that God had taken a particular people, and these people he was revealing himself and having these things written down and entrusting them with the oracles of God. And so all the way throughout the New Testament, we see then attesting, you know, to the fact that this was the case. And that these people actually were the ones who wrote it. You know, there's tons of references to the fact that Moses wrote the Pentateuch all over the New Testament. And then Joshua was writing Samuel and so on. And I think it's helpful to see that the Bible itself, you know, testifies to the fact that the Old Testament, and if the Old Testament scriptures, which are over 77.3% of our Bible, were preserved by God, and everybody in the New Testament believed that that was the case, there was no debate about this, then you think, well, maybe, you know, God can handle the other 20 or so percent and actually would want to preserve it as well. And we'll get to that after we take a break, but let's go then and take a few minutes. Okay. So with respect to what I've got on the paper here, the first three points we've kind of covered. I'm not going to go over them again. If we move down to point number four at the bottom of page one, okay, and I want to just give a couple of examples of attacks on the true canon of Scripture that continue in our day. And many of them are subtle attacks. They kind of begin to undermine people's understanding of these things. This is true with a Southern Baptist pastor, although I think he's now out of the Southern Baptist Church, as far as I know, Andy Stanley. Now, Andy Stanley is the pastor of what was considered in 2014-15 to be the fastest growing church in America. There's a little video online that traces the growth of this or whatever. I would say it's the fastest growing thing that calls itself a church with large numbers of people there. I don't believe it is a church in the biblical sense. But over 30,000 people would attend weekly services at multiple campuses where they listen to him either live or via video stream, most of them via video. And again, I have problems with that ecclesiologically. But the following quotes are taken from his sermon entitled "The Bible Told Me So." This was back in 2016. So this happens, this is not that old. Here he says this, and I want us to think about this first statement. He says, "The Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible any more than you exist because of your birth certificate." Now, let's just think about that logically for a minute. Is that a good comparison? Comparing the Bible to your birth certificate, and why is that not a good comparison? What is different about the Bible than your birth certificate? Okay, it's the Word of God, so your birth certificate is not what? What could you use? Not the Word of God, it's not that those who wrote the birth certificate were carried along by the Holy Spirit? Is it living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword? Is it the means that God uses to bring about new spiritual life, or any of these things? So there's a qualitative, major qualitative difference between your birth certificate and the Scriptures. That's first, okay? So his comparison is comparing not just apples to oranges, but comparing maybe some dust over here compared to the entire world. Okay, like we're worlds apart here on our comparisons. And then he says also the Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible. Now, is that something anybody believes? Like that the Christian faith exists because of the Bible? Is that the way we would word it? But he's sort of, what is he trying to subtly undermine then? Well, he believes God exists, obviously, but he says the Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible. So what is he trying to sort of undermine then? So it's sort of like the Christian faith exists because of God and because of Christ and because of this, not because of the Bible, okay? But he's pitting two things that are absolutely linked together. So that God and his word and these things and what God has done in history, Christian faith exists because of what God has done in history. Well, how do you have any connection with that at all? Only through the Bible, right? So what Christ did, how do we have access to that? How do we come to believe what Christ did if not through the Bible? And so in essence, you think about verses like, what does Jude have to say about that? Jude in verse 3 talks about contending for what? The faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. Okay, there is the faith. So surely the Christian faith, the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, it's the Bible is integral to this, right? And so he's trying to separate sort of what God has done in history and what God is doing in history from his record of that in the Scriptures, and to undermine confidence in it or say this is not really that important. Okay? And so He's doing this, and it's difficult. The Christian faith does not exist because of the Bible, but I would say the Christian faith would not exist without the Bible. You would have no faith. Nobody would have any faith. If there was no Bible, we're all toast. Maybe a few people in the first century that actually Peter and those guys who saw these things could have true faith. Paul, whom Christ met on the road to Damascus, but after that, the rest of us are shot because faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So this is, okay, and then he goes on then, He says, rather, he says, the Bible exists because of the Christian faith. So again, he's twisting words. Now notice what he's going to do with this. Because he says this, before the Old and New Testaments were combined and titled the Bible, Christianity had already replaced the pantheon of Roman, barbarian, and most Egyptian gods and was the state religion of the Roman Empire. So what is he trying to then differentiate? He's saying that the Bible, if we talk about the Bible means only what? So the entirety of what we have today, Old and New Testament, everything that we had in 367, that was, you know, they recorded it down. What Athanasius finally recorded as the Bible, when they took it all and put it together, we didn't have the Bible until in the fourth century. So God was working without the Bible. So the Bible is not necessary in that sense, because we didn't even have the Bible. And when you're thinking Bible, you're thinking Word of God, and he's meaning the exact kind of thing that we have today. But he's going to use that kind of twisted logic to kind of undermine then people's confidence in the necessity of the Bible. And it's a subtle kind of attack. You can see then what he's doing there. And he goes on then, and he said, Christianity made great strides during the 282 years before the Bible even existed. Now, I say, when Andy Stanley refers to 282 years, he's speaking of the time between 330 and 312 when Constantine became emperor. So he's kind of basically going to say that Constantine and some others kind of made the Bible, but God was already greatly at work without the Bible. You see, this is his logic. And then I ask the question, well, did the Bible exist between 30 and 312 AD? Or did the church or Christianity create the Bible? And this is what we've been dealing with here in this chapter. I say, if Andy Stanley means that there was no Bible in the sense of having all the Old and New Testament books bound in a single volume that you could pick up and hold, he's technically correct. We did not have a single volume like that until the fourth century, yet just because all these books were not bound in a single volume did not mean that they were not known and used as scripture. Just because Jesus did not have in his possession a bound copy of the completed Old Testament books, that did not mean that Jesus and the apostles had no scriptures or Bible that was both complete and absolutely authoritative. Okay, and so this kind of logic again, he's trying to kind of twist things around in a way like it was through the preaching of the Bible. What do you think Peter did in Acts chapter 2? Did he, you know, he began preaching from the prophet Joel in chapter 2, and he went on from there, and he quotes from the Psalms in a number of places and other things, and you find he's quoting from Deuteronomy and other texts and talking about the prophet Samuel in chapter 3. You find when you listen to the Ethiopian eunuch was converted by the preaching of the Bible, right? And what was going to become the Bible, as Philip shared the testimony about Christ that eventually is recorded in the Gospels. But he began with Isaiah 53. There was a Bible there. You know, it wasn't the Bible, which is what he's trying to kind of, these guys always like to play with words. And they kind of define it in a technical sense and then undermine your confidence in it by twisting it around and making it sound like, see, we didn't really need the Bible, and the Bible's not that important, and because it really, we didn't have the Bible back then, etc. Oh, and whether, you know, you could buy them, like, I mean, they were first on scrolls and other things, so to get a full copy of it, you know, in that sense or whatever, would be costly, and it wouldn't be kind of everywhere. But these people had really, really, number one, sharp memories at the time. They learned these things. What's that? Yeah, it was back then. They didn't have printing presses like we did in the 1500s in many cases or whatever. You know, there was in the synagogue would have a full copy of this. And, you know, and it started to become more and more the case over time. But it wasn't necessarily that way early on. And so I talk now about the early church and the Bible, and we've kind of gone over some of these things. But while individual early churches did not possess the full written canon in the way that we do today until centuries later, it is wrong to say that they did not have the scriptures in written form or they did not possess any Bible at all. The writing of the New Testament in its entirety was completed by the first century, so that, you know, that they had at the end of the first century, the whole of the Bible was there. not any one person may have had it all in their possession that we know of on record, although they may have, you know, before the 3rd century or 4th century, but we don't know for sure. The writing of the New Testament was then completed. Most of the books that comprise our New Testament were widely accepted as scripture. Prior to 312 AD, which we looked at, there were still some books in question, some of which we've talked about. And then under point 3, I say there, even while Paul was alive, his letters were read and copied as authoritative apostolic documents that the church was supposed to obey and follow. He quotes from 1 Corinthians 14:37 there. And then Peter recognized that Paul's writings were on par with the Old Testament scriptures. We've looked at that already. If you turn to page 3. And I think this is absolutely important. This is, again, what really Andy Stanley is greatly, he goes after the Old Testament scriptures a ton. He hates them. He doesn't say that, but he does. Under 5, the Old Testament already functioned as the Bible of the early church before any New Testament scriptures were written, as reflected in multiple hundreds of quotes from the Old Testament in the New. And so, at least if Andy Stanley's going to be honest, he would need to say that 77.3% of the Bible that we have today was already established hundreds of years prior to the coming of Christ as the scriptures. And all of the apostles in the New Testament and Christ and everybody else after them accepted that. So they had at minimum 77.3% of the Bible in the form we have today already established. And then many of them by the end of the first century had, there were copies of the Gospels that were being brought together and seen to be part of the scriptures and Paul's letters and all of it. And all of it was already written and available to the church, but not available to every church and every individual at the time. So if he wants to make some nuanced arguments, but again, he's trying to undermine our belief in the necessity of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, the canon, and these kind of things. And so then, you know, we find that 2 Timothy 3, you know, would be not, you know, Andy Stanley needs to let people know that this was the case, that, you know, that all scripture was breathed out by God and that it was profitable, and that when Timothy is actually writing this, he's talking about many of the scriptures that already existed, all of the Old Testament plus more, and that how from childhood he'd been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So what was it that saved Timothy? It was his mother and his grandmother teaching him the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he came to understand through the preaching of Paul and others that had come to his city that Christ was the fulfillment of those scriptures. But it was through the scriptures that he was able to become wise unto salvation. So people were being saved as the scriptures were being preached and taught, and that Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures, you know. And so Andy Stanley, again, doesn't deal with these things in a way. You know, and we find under my point 3 there, Jesus refers to the common tripartite division of the Old Testament scriptures in the passage we've been memorizing. He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And so it was regularly, commonly understood by everybody that the Old Testament scriptures were the scriptures. And so they had a Bible that they regularly preached from, and they could go, let's turn to such and such a text. And then they would show how they were fulfilled in Christ, and go to this text and show how it was fulfilled in Christ. And then, you know, as the New Testament writers basically are doing that constantly, the New Testament writers then wrote, and then those were put together, and finally we had the Bible in that sense. It's interesting that Jesus describes the extent of the Old Testament canon in Matthew 23, verses 33 and 34 and 35. That's at the bottom of page 3. Jesus said, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Then he says, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the righteous blood of Abel at the beginning to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And what we find is that the blood of Abel was shed in Genesis in chapter 4, the first book of the Old Testament canon, and the blood of Zechariah is the last recorded martyr in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. And you may have heard me say before, and I think it's actually a great insight, I don't like at all where people eventually placed 1 and 2 Chronicles. Okay, so I think actually we would have done way better had we just followed the division that the Bible would help us follow. But Western man decided he likes things in chronological order in some of these things, and so then placed 1 and 2 Chronicles along with 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel, and did it for reasons that I think were sub-biblical. I think we would be far better off if we divided the Old Testament the way that the biblical writers constantly refer to it as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings, or the Psalms. And if you did it that way, 1 and 2 Chronicles was the final book in the Old Testament canon as far as order goes. And what you find is that 1 and 2 Chronicles, in some ways, begins with Adam and chronicles the history of the Old Testament from beginning to end, basically tracing the seed that was promised from Genesis 3 all the way up until the end. And then the New Testament begins in Matthew 1 with, here's the one who was promised. And Chronicles only traces that line through Judah. It doesn't deal with the history of Israel, except where it's necessary, but it talks about all the kings of Judah, because we're looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah that has been promised. And he comes in Matthew 1. And I find that that would be infinitely helpful to people if they actually got a rehearsal of the entire Old Testament history from the position of the promised seed right before Matthew begins within the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then goes on from there. No, they did have a chunk that they called the prophets or whatever, but even the prophets, like there was, some of the prophets were actually included in the writings, like Daniel. So there was differences in the ordering. You can go and look it up online. There's some discrepancies between some of the Hebrew texts that had them in a certain order and some in another, but there is a general understanding of that threefold division. So some of the historical books that we would understand as historical books are included in that the prophets. And then the writings, you know, there was things like the Psalms and Proverbs and others, but also books like Daniel and Ruth and stuff are actually included in the writings for various reasons. And I think there's a really great study, if you ever wanted to listen to it, a guy that taught on this online that I listened to one time. It was super, super informative. I found it helpful. So anyway, but this then basically says from the beginning of the Old Testament to the end, from the first martyr to the last one, and Jesus, you know, in many ways then is affirming exactly what we understand. The whole Old Testament canon was there. It was the scriptures and in its entirety. Now another guy on top of page 4 that went and attacked, you know, the canon of scripture, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code, that was kind of a big book that everybody bought into and thought it was great, because rebellious people that want to suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness always applaud anybody who wants to attack the very thing that would make them accountable to God. And so they applaud men like this who attack the Bible. But Dan Brown, I say here, in his best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, levels his attack on the canon of scripture through one of the characters who states this. It says, more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion. So they were deliberating over 80 Gospels. That's rubbish. That's entire rubbish. Although it does say at the beginning, if you remember at the beginning of what Luke writes, he did say that many were actually seeking to compile a narrative of the things that have transpired. So there were other records of these things. In Luke 1, he begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So there were more than just 4 that were kind of out there, that's true. But there wasn't sort of this, a bunch of people sat down one day with 80 of them in front of them. And they decided, you know, we're going to just choose a few of these. Now that's not the way it went at all. But that's the way it gets presented, and everybody then believes it. Because Dan Brown has said it, because they want to, because they want to live their unrighteous life and don't want to have an authoritative Bible. But then it goes on, yet a relative few were chosen for inclusion. And notice why they were included. He says, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman emperor Constantine the Great. Again, that wasn't the case, but it happened during, you know, started happening during his reign. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those gospels that made him godlike. So this is why they chose them. Because they wanted to make Jesus look like he was God, and they excluded the ones that made him look like he was a man. Now, think about this for a moment logically, and consider what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe? That he's just a man. And where do they come up with that from? From the scriptures, and particularly from the four gospels. So it seems to me that many of the cults actually deny the deity of Christ based on the very gospels that they say they chose to make Jesus look more godlike. So in other words, these people were very stupid because they failed at the very thing they were trying to do, because it seems like a whole lot of people are actually reading those very things and coming up with the idea that Jesus, you know, is just a man. Do you understand the logic there? You know, so he's saying they chose these things to make Jesus look like God, but many people read those very things to give proof that Jesus was just a man, because there's tons of stuff in those very gospels to show the humanity of Christ, because those gospels are very balanced in this, because we actually believe Jesus in his hypostatic union has two natures, a divine and a human nature, okay? And so they just omitted these ones, and the reason they did this too, he goes on to say, the earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. The modern Bible, although we can still talk about the Gospel of Thomas and many of these other things, so they didn't do a good job of burning them either. But that being said, the modern Bible was compiled and edited by men. Of course, they always emphasize the manward aspect of these things, who possessed a political agenda to promote the divinity of the man Jesus Christ and use his influence to solidify their own power base. Okay, so this again, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Everything that comes around goes around. You know, everything is about power today, right? People like to believe the Bible because men want power, right? That's why we believe this, because we want to suppress women. We want to suppress other nationalities. We want to do this. We want to do that. And we have this great desire for power. Okay, and anyways, it's amazing that the man could even write this and everybody didn't laugh at it. But the thing is, like I say, most people were convinced. Why? Because they want to be convinced of this. They want to be convinced of it. They don't want the Bible to be the Bible. So, and here I got a note, there were many gospels that were written in the first century, but the number would be at the highest 39, if we were being generous. Someone has gone and done the historical research and compiled that and tried to find every evidence of some kind of thing that claimed to be a gospel, like the Gospel of Thomas and everything else, which were no gospel at all. But they took them all and went, okay, if the guy's going to be accurate, there weren't 80. At the most, there were 39, and they weren't even all considered. That wasn't the case at all. But anyway, and so we find, yeah, now I quote, of course, from Luke's gospel, and how he talks about they were compiling this narrative there. And he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministered of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke didn't have a political agenda. He wasn't trying to make Jesus into something. Everything that Luke says about what he's doing here is actually he wanted to know for certainty the actual things that have happened, the actual history, what actually transpired, what did Jesus say, what did Jesus do, and to put it in an orderly account. And we find he had access to eyewitness testimony. He was careful in his research. He did so that Theophilus might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught, not for any kind of political agenda, as Dan Brown would have us believe. And it's interesting, and I got a quote here, we'll just read it briefly, as to what people have regularly studied and tested Luke as a historian and as someone who and all the historical things in his gospel. There's tons and tons of references to historical things. And he's very, very painstaking in this, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. I'll give you just one clear example of this. And this one is particularly kind of, just because he belabors the point. In the beginning of chapter 3 in Luke's gospel, notice what he says here. And you can test this, right? This is the kind of stuff that you can test. Was Luke actually right in his history? He says in Luke 3:1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so he's very particular what year it was. And then he says, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Okay, so if Luke is a farce, you will be able to find he's got all kinds of things like this, and you can just disprove his history and then write him off. But they found that he's an impeccable, impeccable historian on all counts, okay? And his whole intent in writing this gospel was to give a reliable historical account of the things that had transpired through eyewitness testimony. And if he can be entrusted in all of these other historical references, why can't he be trusted with the very purpose that he had of giving us the historical record of Christ? And so then, that sets up for this quote. It says here, despite the insatiable cries of biblical skeptics and correctors, Luke's reliability as a historian is unquestionable. Merrill Unger, author of Archaeology in the New Testament, informs his readers that archaeology has authenticated the gospel accounts, particularly the writings of Luke. Commenting on the book of Acts, Unger writes, the Acts of the Apostles is now generally agreed in scholarly circles to be the work of Luke, to belong to the first century and to involve the labors of a careful historian who is substantially accurate in his use of sources. They can't say entirely because some of the sources they can't find. And then he says, likewise, after conducting 30 years of research into the accuracy of Luke's writings, historian Sir William Ramsay concluded that Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest historians. At the top of page 5, I say, classical scholar and Roman historian Holland Hemmer chronicles Luke's accuracy as a historian in his landmark book, The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. Hemmer identifies 84 facts in the last 16 chapters of Acts that have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. So I say then, if Luke has proved to be reliable and accurate in recording so many of his historical, geographical, personal, and other facts, then would it not be appropriate to give him benefit of the doubt that when he recorded the words, teaching, and actions of Jesus and the apostles, that he would use the same kind of care and would have been equally reliable and accurate in the recording these words and actions that were at the very heart of the reason why he wrote the book in the first place. And so this is, you know, what we basically have then. Constantly then throughout history, there are attacks on the canon of Scripture. And because the devil knows that if he can undermine people's confidence in the canon of Scripture, or if he can have some guy who seems like a credible guy like Dan Brown write a book that becomes vastly popular, it cements people's antagonism towards the Bible by quoting things inaccurately and uncarefully. And so he's constantly at work doing this. And so we then are trying to keep our foundation solid. And so we read a chapter like this so that when we read something like this, we go, that's bunk. And I can go back to my book and read this and think these things through again and teach my children who might have encountered that book or somebody else along the way. And so it's super, super important. And I think, you know, that for me at least, if you're going to believe the Bible at all, it seems to me that it's irrefutable that the New Testament writers believed that God had accurately preserved the Old Testament scriptures, that they were authoritative, that they were the very word of God. Jesus believed that, the apostles believed that, even the scribes and Pharisees believed that. Does that make sense? And if 77.3% of the Bible was preserved by God, but all of that was preparatory in preparing the way and people so that they could come to understand the person and work of Christ under the new covenant. If this was the whole goal of this, Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms was going to be fulfilled. So God preserves 77.3 of it really well. But then when the fullness comes, when the fulfillment comes, when the greatest revelation of all time in the person and work of Christ comes along, God made a hash of it. And so now we can't trust it. We can't believe it. You know, so if you're going to go that route, then throw away the Bible, because Jesus and the apostles constantly believed that the Old Testament scriptures were true and that God had preserved them as the scriptures, as the word of God. And therefore, I think God can handle himself quite well. And this is where he gets at the end of the chapter, that really all of this roots to, what do you believe about God? Does God really want to give us an accurate revelation? Does God want us to have an authoritative word that we can base our life and eternity on? Is this the kind of God we serve? Is God a faithful God? Can he not preserve a few writings and make sure that exactly as the Holy Spirit helps people to come to understand what are the very words that he inspired and then takes them and preserves them and keeps them for us? If we are going to believe anything, we have to believe this. I mean, if God can speak a universe into existence, I have a feeling he can handle himself in keeping his book together. And if you don't believe that, then really we don't believe in the same God that's revealed in that Bible, and then we really have nothing. You know, and I think it becomes, you know, the kind of thing that if you understand what the New Testament writers are saying about the Old Testament, and you believe that, then you have to believe that the part that is the fullness and the fulfillment of it all, that all of it was looking forward to, the things that, you know, our whole faith hinges on, the person and work of Christ. And if that person and work of Christ, as it is recorded and as it is then taught in the epistles, has been made a hash of, then we have no Christianity. And yes, you know, we can tell Andy Stanley that we don't have, the Christian faith does not exist apart from that Bible. And without it, we have nothing. We can't teach them to obey everything I've commanded. Well, I don't know what that is, right? And so we end up with nothing. And so the Spirit of God works in the people of God to confirm these things. And you would believe that to be the case. Obviously, if the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to accomplish his purposes, then God would keep that Word, and then he continues to use that Word in the lives of those. And as soon as we see people going astray in their belief in the Word of God, then either one, they need to be helped and bolstered up and corrected and brought back. And if they continue on that trajectory, we then believe that the Spirit of God really isn't in them at all. Because how would the Spirit of God undermine his very own word in this way and not have him believe that the canon is the canon and that God could preserve it for 2,000 years properly? Yeah. And so anyway, these things then, hopefully we see their importance. We see the necessity of understanding these things. We recognize that in our own day, there's been multiple constant attacks against this. If you go to liberal churches, they'll constantly be making a hash of this, you know, and in so many different ways. And you'll hear them overtly doing this on a regular basis. And so the evangelical position, because of what we believe about God, then we believe these things about the Word of God, and they line up with Scripture, they line up with the history, and they line up with the Spirit of God who testifies that this really is the words of Christ. This is the Word of God, and we read it and go, yes. And even Evelyn and all of us can understand that the Gospel of Thomas is bunk. You don't have to have a PhD to go, that's not the Bible, that's not the Bible. Go read the Book of Mormon, read what the Jehovah's Witnesses put out, read all of these apocryphal books, and you'll go, yeah, this is just, it's just not that way. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. And so this is, I think this is great. I love the fact that we are doing this, and we got to keep doing these kind of things and pass this on to the next generation and just have them understand. Yeah, because as soon as you begin to forget and you begin to take these things for granted, they begin to be undermined. And this is what's happened in our day. All over the place, this kind of stuff, you know, Dan Brown makes inroads, Andy Stanley, millions of people watch Andy Stanley. all the time. The guy, every year that goes by, he shows more of his true unbelieving colors. I believe the man, he's not saved at all. He doesn't understand Christ, doesn't understand the gospel. And now he's big controversies over homosexuality, over other things. He's dove down into the deep end on more issues all the time. And so we need to uphold these things, teach these things, pass them along, talk to others about them. And I think we will, by God's grace, continue on in the faith once for all delivered to the saints that we have in the Word of God. Well, let's pray, and then we'll... Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, O Lord, that we can trust in you. Oh, we don't always trust in ourselves. We don't trust in men. We don't trust in chariots and horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we believe that you are the faithful God, that you have faithfully preserved your word. Oh God, how could we believe anything else about you if we didn't believe this? And so we pray that you, through the Spirit of God, would confirm in each heart here that what is being said here is true, if what we have said is true, O God, and that you would confirm it in us and help us to have a strong, firm, and steadfast belief in the canon of Scripture that you, through the Holy Spirit, inspired and you have preserved and kept for us. And Lord, may we then treat it as that very Word of God. We don't have to go off into all kinds of other things. May we dedicate ourselves to reading it, to knowing it, to studying it, to believing it, to acting on it, O Lord, in our lives. Help us not just to defend right doctrine, but Lord, may right doctrine change us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.